I struck up a friendship with a local school administrator, and over the last few years, we have had opportunity to grab lunch, get to know each other, hang out, and we've started a little informal book club. That seems to be the hip thing to do, so we wanted to make sure we were on the bandwagon. So we started this book club, and we meet every month or couple months and reading a book. We're now in our third book, and we're beginning Malcolm Gladwell's latest, Talking to Strangers. You ever read a Gladwell book? I encourage you at some point this winter. He's got several, and an intriguing writer. I think you'll find his insights curious for you, at least something to think about. One of the chapters in Gladwell's latest book, Talking to Strangers, he writes about law enforcement practices in urban contexts over the last 50 to 75 years, and how various theories have arisen, and how those theories have been tested and tried in cities in the United States. One of the theories that was tried and is yet holding traction in many law enforcement agencies is the concept of what Gladwell labels coupling. It's a two-for-one, if you will. It's looking at the map of crime in a city and identifying the highest geographical concentration of crime and placing the greatest amount of police attention there. This theory arose to try to be as effective as possible in policing because police departments would think we have so much crime in our city, we need to hire more officers, we need to get more patrols, and the greater number of patrols that are out there, the less likely we will have crime. But that didn't work. And so studies began to identify the highest concentrations of crime and then put the police there, build police departments there, put more units there, have them in a higher concentration so that the highest concentration of crime gets the greatest attention in terms of manpower, money, and so forth. And that will bring down crime. And it has, that theory has worked in several places, and maybe you've even heard of it in more recent days. But that's a theory that arose over time, and it's practiced in many ways today. And Gladwell concludes that the idea can be labeled as coupling. It's one item related to another. And that's what we have in 2 Chronicles 8. We have a coupling. And this coupling is needing our attention today as we continue through 2 Chronicles, because as we progress, we will see that the concepts that are coupled here will carry through the rest of the book. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through 2 Chronicles in recent days and 1 Chronicles. We began at the outset of 2019, and we have walked through these books chapter by chapter in order to see the chronicler's perspective to his audience, whom we've called the comeback kids. These are the returned exiles, as well as those who were left over after the Babylonian captivity of 70 years that Jeremiah predicted, and now they've come back. And there are such themes of grace and hope that are offered here. These chapters here that we have dealt with recently of the founding of the temple and its construction have such grip for us as Christians. Here we have this coherence of the whole Bible and a trajectory into the New Testament and thinking about Jesus, the true temple, and the church, the body of Christ as the temple of the living God, even thinking to the end of the Bible, the last couple of chapters, Revelation 21, speaking about this temple that is heaven. And we have such grip here, and these grip us to think about what God has done in our lives. But these scenes in 2 Chronicles 8 have more of a near-term perspective as well, not just to the end of the Bible, but here for 2 Chronicles. For the next several months, the next couple of weeks we'll be here in 2 Chronicles, then we'll get into holidays and sermons about the holidays, and then beginning in January we'll pick up in 2 Chronicles, and through January, February, March, over and over we will see this coupling. It's been said that when you study the Bible, when you're teaching or preaching, it's good to try to ask the question, why is this passage here? Not just what does it say, but why is it here? This passage will establish this coupling framework that will be a grid we follow through January, February, March, over and over. And here's what it is. Israel's spiritual maturity is measured by their affinity and devotion to the temple, and that is gauged by how their international relations go. That the relationship to the temple and what goes on in the temple is gauged by their international relations. And this framework is set out not first here. We've had hints of this even in 1 Chronicles. At the outset of 2 Chronicles, when Solomon writes Hiram, king of Tyre, to get materials, Hiram responds theologically. There's a relationship established somewhat, but here it's codified. There's a coupling of Israel's devotion to the temple and how their international relations go. This provides us a groundwork for thinking about spiritual maturity in our own lives, thinking about the corporate nature of our growth, about the influence we have culturally and how so. We will follow this theme today and then next week as well. Two-sermon mini-series, if you will, on gauging spiritual maturity. The first today in 2 Chronicles 8. Turn with me for just a moment over to chapter 12 and verse 1. In the first two verses of 2 Chronicles 12, we will see this coupling taken up, and it will be repeated over and over and over again. When Rehoboam, who will be the king of Judah after Solomon, this is his son Rehoboam, when Rehoboam had established his sovereignty and royal power, notice verse 1, he abandoned the law of the Lord. He and all Israel with him, verse 2, because they were unfaithful to the Lord, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, went to war against Jerusalem. In two verses, at the outset of the subsequent king following Solomon, the first two verses already establish the coupling principle. As this, so that. And we will follow the structure throughout. But we wouldn't necessarily recognize that on the surface. If you're turning in your Bible to 2 Chronicles 8, this is one of Gladwell's insights. But this coupling principle sometimes brings together two items that don't necessarily seem related at first. And that's what we have here. And we understand, as I've said it already in chapter 12 and verse 1, and if you've read much of the Old Testament, you follow that along. But on the surface, if you're just reading 2 Chronicles 8, you'd read through it and think, well, the chronicler is just sort of rounding out Solomon's reign. The temple's been established. His palace is done. What's left to talk about? We'll just round some things out here. Some international relations. And yes, he was devoted to the temple, but there's not a coherence to them. We will see that there is a coupling of these, and that will be followed through the rest of the book. This morning, I want to look with you first at this gauge of spiritual maturity in terms of the horizontal. I want to follow with you at the bookends of the chapter what the chronicler writes about Solomon's horizontal relations, his political aspirations, his success politically, in two directions. The beginning of the chapter deals with the north, and then we'll come back at the end of the chapter just for a couple of verses and think about the south and Solomon's success toward the south, which sets up chapter 9 and the visit from the Queen of Sheba in modern-day Yemen, far south, beyond Saudi Arabia to the south in modern geography. And in the midst of these two just political, international relations ideas, the author writes about the temple. Just in the midst of these, the author writes about Solomon's devotion to the temple, and not just in the temple itself, but setting up the specific triannual feasts that will take place at the activities that take place at the temple that are Israel's core identity. It's as if in the midst of talking about Solomon's international relations, he wants us to remember that that success will be related to what Israel does at the temple. For Israel, every person has the temple tattooed on their body. This matters. Three times a year we are here. It's the daily sacrifices that are offered as well as the new moons on a regular basis. And then these three sacrifices, these three festivals that we gather to. This is who we are. It's core identity for them and how that extends into even international relations through the fulcrum of the king and his behavior. Join me then in the beginning of 2 Chronicles 8. I want to notice with you the structure here just briefly. Notice verse 1. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon had built the Lord's temple and his own palace, so we have this temporal framework. And then notice verse 12. At that time, Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the Lord's altar. Notice verse 17. At that time, Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and to Eloth, to the seashore in the land of Edom. The author has set out three temporal references, and these provide the structure of his thoughts. In this period of 20 years that's now over, at that time, it was following this, here are activities that are important. And I want to follow with you these first 11 verses, then look at verses 17 and 18 for a moment, and think about this international geopolitical perspective that the author provides regarding Solomon's reign, and then come back to this middle section that at that time, Solomon established practices in the temple that are the fulfillment of what David set out and further back Moses and the law, especially in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. Notice with me in the text then, verse 1. At the end of 20 years during which Solomon had built the Lord's temple and his own palace, Solomon, having built the cities Hiram gave him and having settled the Israelites there, Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and seized it. He built Tadmor in the wilderness along with the storage cities that he built in Hamath. He built Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Baalath and the storage cities that belonged to Solomon, all the chariot cities, the cavalry cities, and everything Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, Lebanon, or anywhere else in the land of his dominion. We'll pause there for just a moment. In reading through this, last night at family worship, I'm reading through this with the kids. We have Saturday night family worship, have a few moments of silence before we read the text, sometimes some music on, and kids have their Bibles open. They were scanning through last night. And Dad, can you read all the words tonight, not have us read, because these are hard words, and I agreed, I concur. If you're doing family worship and it's a passage with lots of names, don't force your children to try to fight through that. You read it. Show them, as I often do, how bad of a reader I am, and just give them some flow of the passage. The names here and the geographical situation provide us a reminder that God worked in history, and to truly know him, it helps us to know history, and a part of that is knowing geography. What we see here in this first paragraph, and we'll see through verse 11, is that all the geographical details are toward the north. One of these cities in verse 3, Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah. That very land is already familiar to us from 1 Chronicles 18, where David went and fought there. It must have been over time that there was an uprising, and Solomon went and captured it again and seized it. And notice what kinds of ideas surface over and over again in this first paragraph. Fortified cities, walls, bars. These are military terms. Notice the rest of the text. Verse 7, as for all the peoples who remained of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not from Israel, their descendants who remained in the land after them, those whom the Israelites had not completely destroyed, Solomon imposed forced labor on them, as it is today. And Solomon did not consign the Israelites to be slaves for his work. They were soldiers, commanders of his captains, and commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. These were King Solomon's deputies, 250, who ruled over the people. Once again, next paragraph, what kind of ideas surface? It's military ideas. In the north, Solomon is fortifying the land. He's put storehouses, he's put leadership. And what's fascinating is that in 2 Kings 15, we read that it's from that very direction that the Assyrians come. They come from the north. When the kingdom divides, this region, Israel, is separated from Judah. It's this region that becomes overwhelmed with idolatry following Jeroboam. The chronicler will deal with him just briefly. His concern is mainly Judah, so he'll move on to Rehoboam and the following kings. We can read about Jeroboam in 2 Kings, or in 1 Kings rather, but all the way through the progress from 1 Kings to 2 Kings, when we have this record of both north and south in the divided kingdom over and over, we'll see that it's this very land that Solomon establishes is attacked, and it's attacked again and again and again. Do you know why it's attacked? Because they set up high places and idolatry dominated the people. Following Jeroboam, following his leadership and the pattern established, this coupling begins in the north, the very places Solomon fortified. Israel is deposed by the Assyrians. Later, the Babylonians come that same route. Solomon's efforts here were noble. They were effective for a time because of what we'll see in a few moments. So these international ideas, international politics, continue in verse 11. Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh from the city of David to the house he had built for her. She was a foreigner, and he wanted to keep her out of the holiness of Israel. Perhaps Solomon's marriage was related to a peace treaty with the king of Egypt. "My wife must not live in the house of David, king of Israel," he said, "because the palaces to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." It's easy for us to read this in a pejorative way, and certainly so. We would say that marriage is one man, one woman for life. The chronicler doesn't here censure the king for his actions, but he does recognize that Solomon kept her out of this holy place that the ark had been in. He separated her from it. This is his devotion to God, we could say. Here's Solomon's northern political commitments and his success, his horizontal maturity. He was establishing the land. And then south to Egypt. Further south in verses 17 to 18. So we've thought about modern day Israel here. Judah and Israel separated in the north, Israel, and it's fortified. It will fail, but for now this is Solomon's devotion. He's going to keep that land. He's going to fortify it militarily. Verses 17 and 18 call our attention to the south and south and east of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. Far south and east. Modern-day Saudi Arabia, and clear to Yemen, the tip of Saudi Arabia. Verse 17, "At that time Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and to Eloth, to the seashore in the land of Edom," that's on the Red Sea to the south. "So through his servants, Hiram sent him ships with crews of experienced seamen. They went with Solomon's servants to Ophir, took from there 17 tons of gold and delivered it to the king in Jerusalem there, to King Solomon." This kind of political expansion and military success in the north is now complemented by economic expansion to the south. The kind of trade that Solomon was capable of. The author is setting out here that Solomon has become a player on the world stage. It's the right time of history for him. Great influence. Julie's grandfather had an entrepreneurial spirit and was a type A man. He was a great man. I got to meet him the last several years of his life. Got to enjoy seeing him. And he was on the ground floor of IBM. He was just into machines and could figure things out. Began to do some repairs of machines and then began to be a leader in a division. And this is when computers and electronics were starting to boom. And he was on the ground floor of that, was able to retire early and comfortably, to enjoy life, pretty much do what he wanted to do, just sailing on in his later days because of the opportunity that came his way early in his career. That's Solomon. Barry Beitzel writes, "Solomon's league with Hiram came at the dawn of the Phoenician commercial and political expansion into the Mediterranean world. Solomon's economic resources and Hiram's technological resources were joined in an effort that would prove to be of immense mutual benefit. The location and extent of Solomon's domain meant that he was in control of the main trading arteries between Arabia, Africa, and Asia, with all the lucrative benefits of such control." This is Solomon as a world player and a world leader. This is the horizontal success that God gave him. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Even to Genesis and God's statement to Adam to have dominion over all creation. This is Solomon's success. And it's related to what we find at the core of the chapter. Notice verses 12 through 15. At that time. A few minutes ago, I set out the structure and tried to note its importance with you, and I recall us to that here. Verse 1, the author talks about the 20 years in which everything was built. Now we're on the back side of that. The whole chapter, and into chapter 9, is sort of in the shadows. Now here's what was the result of that. And the result is great success. It's success to the north militarily. It's success to the south economically. Both of these are political issues. And right here in the center, at that time, notice what Solomon did. And let these be coupled in your mind. When we read the Old Testament, we read it well if we see theology and politics as two sides of the same coin. One's devotion to God is measured, gauged, by what happens to the people, and especially the king, at the political level. And this will continue on and on. So notice what Solomon did. At that time, verse 12, Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the Lord's altar he had made in the front of the vestibule. Solomon didn't usurp the priestly role. He had another altar built outside where he would offer sacrifices. And we have seen this before in chapter 5 and verse 6, chapter 7 and verse 5. Here, chapter 8 and verse 12 again. When the ark was coming in chapter 5, Solomon's making sacrifices. During the dedication, Solomon's making sacrifices. This is following the daily requirement for offerings according to the commandment of Moses for Sabbaths. Notice the text, verse 13. Sabbaths, that's weekly. New moons, those are meteorologically as they would occur. Three annual appointed festivals. Three festivals that would take place. There were a couple of others, but these are the main three that surface in Judaism and form the identity of the people. We need to read Solomon's work here, this devotion to the temple, not just as Solomon's devotion, but his leadership of the people in toto. This forms their identity over and over again. The festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, the festival of booths. These are unpacked in that order, supplemented by some other material in Leviticus chapter 23. When we read the Old Testament, sometimes we get all these sacrifices, hard to keep them straight. In that one chapter, you can read, and the holy days are described by Moses, and brief, succinct notes about what should be done and when and the order of them. And the chronicler notes that Solomon followed what Moses prescribed dot for dot. This feast, this feast, this feast. Unleavened bread, Leviticus 23, 6 to 8. Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, Leviticus 23, same chapter, verses 15 through 21. Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43. Each of these recalling Israel's history in some way, following the Passover, the unleavened bread, the time in the wilderness. And Solomon is setting these up because these will form the identity of the people. This is his devotion to God, and it's this devotion to God that is related to his success. At that time, these are the kinds of activities that would gauge Solomon's commitment to the Lord. And the temple is the fulcrum of these activities. But it's not just Moses in Leviticus 23. Notice verse 14. This was all done according to the ordinances of David. 1 Chronicles 23 through 26, if you're with us, we remember this interlude and all of the prescriptions that David made about the Levites, the singers, the priests, their rotations. Solomon took all of that up and he deployed it. This is what the chronicler notes. all of these to minister before the priests following the daily requirement, the gatekeepers by their divisions with respect to each gate. This had been the command of the end of verse 14. Notice verse 14, the author begins with David and ends with. David, at the end of verse 14, calls him the man of God. This David did, and Solomon set it up, and this is his devotion to God, his leadership of the people. Again, every Israelite, in a sense, has the temple tattooed on them. This is who they are, and Solomon is doing his part in leading them there. They did not turn aside from the king's command regarding the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. Verse 16 rounds it out for us. This will be the last verse we look at today. All of Solomon's work, all of it, was carried out from the day the foundation was laid for the Lord's temple until it was finished. So the Lord's temple was completed. Notice again the structure of the passage. The author talking about Solomon's devotion to the temple in the midst of the political and military concerns Solomon had to the north, the economic concerns Solomon had to the south, and in the midst of this, at that time, this is what Solomon did. We will see that the framework established in 2 Chronicles 8 is violated over and over and over again. And that is why the exile finally comes. This framework of devotion to God at the temple as a measure of international success is violated because the kings will lead the people in idolatry. They will not follow the Lord's commands, especially in the north. That's why they are removed first, and then Judah, and Judah's kings as well. All the way through the end of the chapter, till the Babylonians come, and the exile happens. Now, what we've seen here, that chapter 8 is going to be a framework of understanding that we will follow through the next several chapters and the spring months of 2020. This thought of maturity and how it's gauged in the Old Testament couples together two concepts: devotion to the Lord and peace or war. Finally, deportation. I want to think with us for a few moments about spiritual maturity in the same frame in our own day, in Christ, as God's people, the church, renewed in Jesus, founded on the Spirit and His work, and carrying on together. And I do so in relation to the week to come for our church. If you're guests with us, each year, we take the first week of our prayer season, the first full week of November, and we have regular prayer meetings. We call this our week of prayer. And we meet several times in different capacities, and we pray together. And our prayers reflect, in some ways, the framework here. Not in its historical setting with devotion to God and peace with political rivals or other nations, but our devotion to God and our influence in the world. Here we have a perspective of spiritual maturity that as we gather together, we are concerned for the world. I want to make two final notes with you before we conclude. First, when we think about spiritual maturity, we are responding to God's revelation of Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit in the Old and New Testaments. When we gather this week, we are expressing spiritual maturity and we are practicing what God would have us to practice because we are responding to His Word. We are recognizing what He has done in Christ, in the coming of Christ, Jesus' death and resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, who we are as God's people. When we gather together as God's people to pray, we are mimicking the early church in its very infancy. If we look at the book of Acts, as soon as the Spirit comes upon the people, they are gathering regularly to hear the apostles' instruction, to hear of God's work in Christ, to reframe their history in Israel. and now fulfilled in Jesus, and to intercede, to pray for one another, to share, to pray even for political leaders. And we'll be doing that this week. We will be practicing spiritual maturity by responding to who God is, who He has made us to be. We will be praying not only for the highest levels of office. There is influence there. We'll also be praying for our own relationships, the people that we are around. When we gather together, we're not just praying for a macro, large kind of influence. We're praying for influence in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. That's where we'll gauge spiritual maturity as well. The kind of influence we have because it's an overflow of who we are as a local church. Second, we'll pray for the social needs of the world, not just the political and our environments, but the social needs of the world. For those who are outsiders, for refugees, for the needy among us. We'll be praying for them as well. Not just politics and top down, but we'll be praying for bottom up influence. Bottom up progress, where we see the church in its unique capacity. We recognize this, don't we? There are all kinds of special interest groups, lobbying firms that are concerned for top-down influence to progress their agenda in culture. The church should think about that, have some interest in that. But we have another level of interest, the bottom-up interest. We have a concern for those who are the down and out of society, to try to take care of them, to think about how the kingdom progresses through relationships, one at a time, through us. The difference between a lobbying firm or a political organization and its desire to influence and the church is that we are the people of the living God. They work through structures, sometimes pressure. We work through loving service. The power of the resurrected Christ. The Spirit's operation through our gifting, through participation and partnership that we do together in our church and with other churches. There's a sense in which this latter perspective that we will be praying about this week, this is the real power. This is what distinguishes us as God's people. This is what we're praying about this week.